We'll turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. And actually, I kind of said that out of habit. We're going to be all over the place in the Bible this morning. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, is a verse that mentions an aspect of future justification. And so because this particular passage has been so misused and misunderstood, I wanted to take one sermon this morning and preach an entire sermon just understanding the doctrine of justification and this idea of future justification. So one of the things, I know it's Mother's Day, so maybe you expected a Mother's Day sermon, and I do that often done that in the past. But one of the things I really love and appreciate about the mothers here is that we have mother theologians here at Berean Community Church. So not just sort of the topical mothers that sort of hit on or passionate about the you know, quote, feminine topics, but mothers who understand the importance of understanding theology and understand the importance of that so they can teach that to their children. And so it's just one of the blessings of being a part of this church family, to see the love that the women have here for sound doctrine and sound theology. And so we are going to revisit some sound doctrine theology when it comes to the gospel this morning. And one of the marvelous things about the gospel is the gospel's simplicity. It's just a simple fact of, because of the fact that we are sinners and Christ has come and he has died for sinners and he has been raised for our justification. The fact that if I repent for my sins, I put my faith exclusively in Christ and I trust in him, I will be forgiven and I will have everlasting life. It is a wonderfully powerful and a wonderfully simple message. And what false teachers do and what the enemy wants to do is he wants to come and wants to complicate that very simple message. The gospel is crisp. And the enemy wants to complicate it and wants to add things to it. And one of the false doctrines, and I'm not going to call it a heresy, and we'll talk about that in a bit, but it is definitely a false doctrine, an unhealthy view of the gospel, is that sort of has resurfaced since the time of the Reformation, is the false doctrine of future justification. It's called future justification. So we understand that justification is the wonderful and marvelous truth that when I repent and put my faith in Christ, my sin debt is canceled, is forgiven, and I am then credited or imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees me positionally as having perfectly fulfilled the law, just as though I were Christ who fulfilled the law, and he credits me with the righteousness of Christ. To say that a person is justified is a legal judicial statement. His guilt is gone. He is credited with the obedience of Jesus Christ, and he is seen positionally as righteous. But what the false teaching of future justification teaches is that while you are initially saved based on faith alone, while your first justification is based on faith alone, in the future, when you are invited into the eternal state, when you are given a glorified body, when you are granted the final endowment of your salvation, that event where you as a Christian, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you are given your glorified body, you're invited into heaven, that event is partially based on works. It's partially merited and based upon the works that you perform. So the idea is your initial salvation, your initial justification is faith alone. But this second justification, where the final endowment of your salvation is granted, is based in part by works, by merit. And this is clearly allowing works into the back door of the gospel. So the final justification crowd rejects it at the front end of the gospel. No, it must be by faith alone, but they sort of permit it, a faith plus works, in the back end of the gospel. And I say it's not a heresy because these people passionately defend a faith alone gospel on the front end, but when it comes to receiving the final endowment of your salvation, they allow works to come back in. And no doubt, it certainly undermines the nature of grace and undermines the nature and the reason why justification must be by faith alone. So it is a minority position. Most Protestants don't hold to that position for good reasons, but nevertheless, it has some very popular proponents, final justification does. And two of the most well-known proponents of final justification are John Piper and Thomas Schreiner. Now, personally, I have been massively blessed by the ministry of John Piper. Nobody preaches, a few people preach on first, no, really the only justification like John Piper does. He has massively blessed my spiritual walk, by and large, solid doctrinally, solid biblically, but there's a couple sort of big issues within his theology, and this is one of the big issues. It's been rightly seen by people. This idea of final justification has really weakened the defense and the biblical understanding of justification. And so I want to give you just a couple quotes from John Piper as he tries to articulate this idea of final justification. And he says this: "These fruits of the Spirit that come by faith are necessary for our final salvation." Now, he doesn't mean necessary like proves our salvation. He means necessary because works and fruit is a condition, is a term he uses, is a condition of this supposed final justification. And then he goes on, "So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way that we are justified by faith alone." You see that? Yes, we're justified by faith alone, but the final endowment of our salvation, when we stand before the Bema Seat, well, we shouldn't use faith alone terminology for that. He goes on, "Future justification is the open confirmation and declaration that in Christ Jesus we are perfectly blameless before God. This final judgment accords with our works." So he understands this final justification is a final judicial proceeding, is a final judgment, and it in part is conditioned upon works. Again, he's not saying works proves our salvation. We all believe that. The Bible clearly teaches that. No, he says when it comes to this final justification, works is a necessary condition of our final justification. And that's where many people have risen up and said, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. And it's sort of a backdoor way of undermining the gospel, the doctrine of justification. I know someone who on his wedding day received a gift from his dad, and it was a car. That's a pretty great gift, right? They didn't work for it. Their dad, by grace alone, right, just gave them that car, handed this person the car keys, and then handed them the monthly payments. So suddenly this gift that was, you know, by grace alone, becomes something that, you know, it's not as much as of a gift anymore. And this person had to turn around and sell the car because they couldn't make the monthly payments. But this is the doctrine of final justification. That yes, the first great act of salvation, this is by faith alone, but in order to really experience the full benefits of salvation, well, that is conditioned upon payments. That's conditioned upon works. And I think we would all sort of chuckle at that real life illustration and say, yeah, the whole monthly payments thing kind of takes away from the nature of the gift. And that's exactly what the false teaching of final justification does. It takes away from the nature of the gift. So I want to talk about this morning, but I want to kind of back into it. And first and foremost, just establish for you the necessity that justification must be by faith alone. It must be apart from works. That is the nature of it. It must be by faith alone. So we're going to have 3 points this morning for all of you who like points. First point is we are justified apart from works. We are justified apart from works. Eventually, we're going to go to Romans chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you go to Romans chapter 4. But before that, some people try to pit Paul against Jesus as though Jesus didn't teach this. But Jesus certainly did. So I'm going to read for you John chapter 6. in verse 26 through 29. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to Jesus, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Okay, we want eternal life. Tell us, what are the works by which we gain eternal life, Jesus? He says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." How's that for a work? Using tongue-in-cheek here. Believe in me whom you have sent. Trust in me for salvation. That's where eternal life is. Only in faith. Paul establishes this. He talks about this all over the place. That's why I think we are without excuse to get this doctrine right, this faith alone justification right, because it's all over the place in the New Testament. But perhaps most thoroughly and extensively it's dealt with in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Okay, if you merit your salvation in any way, it's a reason for boasting. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So he didn't work, and then his work was credited. He believed. His faith was credited as righteousness. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due." So if you believe even in part in a works-based salvation, the Bible calls it a wage system. You're working and there's a paycheck at the end. So it's a payment system. When Mother Teresa died, they discovered her diary, and her diary was filled with these statements where she said, "I hope I've done enough." And everyone took it as sort of the profound humility in Mother Teresa. But what kind of language is that? It's payment language. I hope I've paid into the system enough. I hope I've done enough works to get me to heaven. This is the very gospel that Paul is condemning as false, that is contrary to the gospel of the Bible. Verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing on man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So if you pay attention to these cluster of verses, there's a lot of accounting language here, right? So God pulls up our account, and our account is filled with all sorts of law violations, all sorts of breakings of his command. And we run into two problems. We have, over here, we need our sin record canceled. But not only that, God has told us to obey his commands, so we need a record of active obedience. We need a record of obedience. We not only need our sin record to be canceled and forgiven, we need a record of active obedience. And the Bible tells us, how do you get that record? That record is found only in Jesus Christ. You get it by placing your faith in Christ, who then forgives you and credits you with his righteousness. But if a person looks at that and says, "Oh yes, I believe in all of that," and there's false so-called Christian religions who say, "I believe in all that," but then they use some sort of slippery terminology to sneak works back in, well, you run into some major problems. If you're going to put works back into this gospel formula, you run into problems on two different levels. One, the Bible says in many, many different places that our good works, as he says in Isaiah 64, 6, are filthy rags. Our good works can never merit our forgiveness, the crediting of righteousness, and to live eternally in the infinitely valuable presence of God forever and ever. Our good works can never achieve that. So there's a problem even at the basic level of our good works. And the second problem is your good works would mean that salvation is partially merited. This is undeniable. It's all throughout the scripture. Romans 11, 6 says, if you sneak works back into the gospel, then grace is no longer grace. Because how can grace be an undeserved gift when part of it is a wage because you have worked for it. So what Paul's doing is showing the absolute incompatibility of works with saving grace. And he goes on in verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had whilst uncircumcised. So a lot of jumbled terminology there. But Paul's main point is that God made sure to save Abraham by faith prior to his circumcision, so that no one would say that salvation in part was due to circumcision. And for Jews, circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. It was the most important work. It was the sign of the old covenant. If there's any work that could conceivably add to salvation, it would be circumcision. And God says, that's exactly why I made sure that Abraham was saved prior to his circumcision, so nobody would think that even an ordinance that is commanded, that is incredibly important for the people of God, not even that kind of ordinance could contribute to a person's salvation, because salvation must be by faith alone so that it may be all of grace. Now, after reading this extraordinary passage, I was curious to what a Roman Catholic commentary would say. And so I grabbed a big, thick, quite prominent, authoritative Roman Catholic commentary and kind of read through. And I was relatively surprised in some areas. They seemed to be closer to the meaning of the text than I expected. And then I moved to the end of the paragraph, end of that section, and there was this little paragraph that was tacked on. And this is what the paragraph said. In the Middle Ages, the iniquities of which Paul speaks were interpreted in terms of original sin. What is original sin? Original sin is the guilt inherited by Adam. So basically they're saying, oh, this wonderful, grace-rich, works-free language. Oh, it's so wonderful. All this salvation, all this grace poured out. Yes, we love this text, but it applies to a small subcategory of our sins called original sin and does not apply to all the other sins that you and I have committed since the moment we were born up until now. It only applies to this small subcategory of inherited sin from Adam. Yes, it takes care of that, but all the other sins that you've committed in your life, well, works. You know, fulfilling the works required is what's going to take care of those sins. You know, that's terrible news. That's like saying, you know, you have been charged with 600 crimes, and the judge shows up and says, I have good news for you. I'm dropping one of your charges. You say, well, that's good for that charge, I guess, but what about all the others? You know, Romans chapter 4 has to be talking about the salvation, the forgiveness of all of my sins based on grace alone apart from works, or we're completely ruined. I can't even have one work or one sin that is uncovered by the blood of Christ if I'm to stand before Him whole and complete and forgiven. Well, a works-free justification, again, is repeated everywhere in Scripture. Let me just give you some of these passages. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No flesh justified by the law. Romans 3, 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, when the Bible repeatedly, verse after verse after verse, says that justification can, that works can play no role in justification, I think it takes a whole lot of audacity to then talk about a second justification where works plays a role in. If works poisons the well for the first justification, on what planet is it not going to do that for some kind of imaginary second justification? Paul's not just saying works doesn't play a role in justification. He is saying works is incompatible with justification. Works is incompatible with grace. It ruins the gospel. It ruins grace. It corrupts the gospel. So even if hypothetically there was some kind of final or second justification, haven't we learned in the first justification that works is incompatible with grace? So why would it somehow be compatible with grace in a kind of second justification? It just seems to be absolutely impossible based on the Scripture. Now, with all that being said, we can find a lot of verses in the Bible where when the believer stands before the bema seat of Christ and gives an account of his life, God deals with him according to his works. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about God dealing with the believer on the day of examination according to works. So that leads to our second point. Our second point is believers are rewarded according to their works. Believers are rewarded according to their works. And there's many passages that talk about this, but to reward or to honor someone for their work is radically different than saving or maintaining your salvation based on works. To prove this, let me just say, I was going to say try it, but I don't want you to try it. There is a big difference on Mother's Day between giving your wife a bouquet of flowers, giving her a card, and honoring for her for her motherhood. Thank you. Here's honorable reward, if you will, for being such a wonderful mother, versus giving her flowers, giving her a card, and then saying, your contract has been extended. your performance is satisfactory, and so we're keeping you in the family. There's a huge difference. You'll be sleeping on the couch for years if you do that. There's a huge difference between honor and reward versus salvation or keeping someone in the kingdom. And so, yes, God does deal with believers according to their works on that day of examination, but not in reference to their salvation, in reference to honor and reward. Let me give you some passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, one of the clearest passages on this. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each man's works will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. So believers are going to show up, and some are going to have wood, hay, and straw. Some are going to have gold, silver, and precious stone, just the different qualities of works that they're bringing before God. The day will show it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Why is God testing the quality of each man's work? He explains. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So if God examines your works and your works remain, does he say, phew, you get a second justification and you're in the kingdom? No. He says, you'll receive a reward. Verse 15, but if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, the Bible tells us in other places that there's no such thing as a workless Christian, or a Christian devoid of works, or a Christian devoid of fruit. So there must be some evidence of fruit here, but this is still a person who has majorly lost works and fruit because it's been corrupted by bad motives or whatever it might be. So he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. Now, if Paul is teaching some kind of maintaining your salvation or salvation by works, then we would have expected this to say, your works are burnt up and you will be thrust headlong into hell. But he doesn't say that. He says, works will be burnt up and you will enter the kingdom smelling like smoke, so to speak. You're sort of going to enter the kingdom through the fiery inferno, through the smoky passage. It's smoky because you found your works were burned up, but you're still headed to the kingdom. You're still in the kingdom because your position in the kingdom is based exclusively on the blood of Jesus Christ and not according to your works. That always has to be the sum total of the reason why we are in the kingdom, is because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So 1 Corinthians 3 certainly shows that God is going to engage the believer based on works, and he's going to reward those works, so there's going to be a loss of reward, but there's no language whatsoever of a kind of judicial judgment of works, assessment from a salvific standpoint. 2 John, let me just give you a few other verses that talk about the fact that believers will be rewarded according to their works. 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but so that you may receive a full reward. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We should not shrink back and think that's sort of some troubling passage, because we know believers will be rewarded according to their works. We're going to receive a white garment. That's the righteous acts of the saints. Of course, we're enabled to produce those righteous acts because of the grace of God, but it's still what we call a synergistic cooperation. Sanctification is. It's the grace of God in us, but it is still the Christian dying to themselves and obeying God. So there's a reward that's here for the righteous acts. And then I think the clearest passage of all that doesn't seem to me to be referenced that much in writings on the subject is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. Revelation 11 verse 8. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So John is saying in Revelation 11, the time came for the dead to be judged, those are unbelievers, the spiritually dead, to be judged, and the time came to reward the saints. So what's this time all about? It's time to judge the unbelievers and to reward the saints. It's one verse that just wraps up the whole thing in one passage. Believers are rewarded or lose a reward, and the unbelievers are judged. So, you repeatedly see in the Scriptures, yes, believers, God will engage with believers according to their deeds at the Bema Seat of Christ, the Judgment Seat of Christ, but not in reference to their salvation. That was taking place at their justification, at the point of their salvation. He will never again deal with them in terms of judicial proceedings. That is done with at our salvation, praise God. The only other time he deals with us according to our works will be whether there is an addition of reward or a loss of reward. So this moves us to our third point. Third, unbelievers judged by works. Unbelievers are judged by works. So we see in the Scriptures that the unbelievers will stand at the great white throne and they will be judged according to their deeds. They'll be judged according to their works. And it sounds kind of strange. You say, wait a second, if we're not saved by works, how can you be judged by your works? Well, according to the Scriptures, there are two ways to receive salvation. There's two ways to heaven. One is through Jesus Christ. Two is by perfectly keeping the law. So you can either put your faith in Christ for salvation, or you can perfectly fulfill the law. And that's what Romans chapter 2:13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So you want to take that route, you want to perfectly fulfill the law, every jot and tittle of the law, take that route, just understand that the whole point of Romans chapter 3 is to tell us it's absolutely impossible to fulfill the law. No one has ever been saved through the law. But when the unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment, their anchor is not in Christ. Their hope is not in Christ. They have cast their anchor in their relative goodness. And that's what most people say. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Some of the first words out of people's mouth. They have cast their anchor in the law. So if their hope is not in Christ, if their hope is in the law, then they will be judged by the law, which is just another way of saying you'll be judged according to works. And no one wants to be judged according to works because it's a 100% fail rate. It is because we are condemned by our works and condemned by the law that we run to Christ for salvation. But if you have not run to Christ for salvation, tragically, you will be judged according to your works. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 says, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds." By the way, the context is here unbelievers, not just any dead, but the unbelieving dead. According to their deeds, it says in verse 12, it goes on, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." 2 Corinthians 11:15, "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness," speaking of the evil one, "they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but," it says, "whose end will be according to their deeds." They will be judged according to their works. So, in the end, both the believer and the unbeliever will stand before God and will give an account to God by their works. But for the believer, it's reward or loss of reward. It has nothing to do with their salvation, their standing in Christ. But for the believer, it is the basis of their judgment, their works. And that is the reason why they will be tragically, eternally condemned. So in light of that, we really shouldn't be surprised when we see verses that talk about works playing a major role when the believer and the unbeliever standing before God. It's not, as I've said, it's not because the believer is saved by works, but because anytime a passage decides to unpack it and tell you exactly what's going on there, it's a reward or loss of reward situation. It has nothing to do with salvation. Anytime the scripture unpacks the unbeliever standing before the great white throne, it is the basis of his condemnation because he has trusted in the law, and because of that, he's going to be condemned. So with all these passages that we have been looking at on works-free, grace alone, justification, let's now go to Matthew chapter 12, 37, that we looked at last week. And we will see that this is the only place in the scripture that when properly understood in its context, uses justification in the future tense. Talks about a future justification. So, I mean, that in and of itself needs to be commented on. If you have a whole system called future justification, and it hangs on only one verse in the New Testament that mentions justification in the future tense, that's probably not a good system. Now, of course, they want to go to many other passages, but there's really only one passage that seriously talks about a future justification. And so this is Matthew chapter 12. If you've been with us, we've been talking about this. We know the great epic sin that was just committed. The Pharisees rejected Christ by saying he is empowered by Satan. And so Jesus, of course, condemns that, but he ends his response to them by saying in verse 37, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So there's that future tense, will be justified or you will be condemned. And we looked at the context of what is meant by words. By your words you will be justified or condemned. And it's not any word that you say. The context is speaking of words of confession or words of rejection. So what were the words of the Pharisees? The words of the Pharisees were, "We reject Christ because he's empowered by Satan." And then you go on in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, you could see there's a verbal confession of the Ninevites. They believed the gospel that was preached by Jonah. They repented from their sins. There's a verbal confession of the Queen of Sheba. She believed, finally, the report that was told her about Solomon. She believed that parallels confessing Christ, the gospel confession of Christ. And so this is a context of gospel confession or gospel rejection. So when he says, by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned, it's words of gospel confession or gospel rejection. But that being said, in 12:37 of Matthew, there is still the future tense used of justification, which is odd to us, because in many of the passages that deal with justification, it's all past tense, because it happens at our salvation. So why is this future tense justification being used? And really, the answer is very simple. If you were to look up the Greek word for justification in any standard Greek lexicon, you would see that there are two very common uses of justification. One is the technical, salvific, you're declared righteous in the courtroom of God, the official salvific use of justification. And that's the term that usually comes to our mind. But you also find many, many other examples in Scripture. You'll find a definition, lexicons, of a non-technical use of justification. It's an unofficial way, I don't want to use the word casual, but it's sort of the unofficial way of saying that something or a person has been validated or vindicated, right? So if you get pulled over by a police officer, you're going too fast, he asks for your license and registration, you give him your license and registration to validate that this is really your car, that you're really insured, and all of those things. It's not some big tribunal. There's no judge that all of a sudden pulls up next to the police officer and you enter into some kind of legal proceeding. So that would be an idea of this unofficial use or non-technical use of justify, simply to validate or to vindicate something. And there are many examples in the New Testament of this non-technical use of justify. You could look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 35. Says wisdom is vindicated by its deeds. Vindicated is the same word for justify. So wisdom, the deeds of wisdom justify wisdom, right? It's not speaking of some sort of official salvific vindication, justification, imputation. It's just deeds vindicate the nature of wisdom. 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. He wasn't imputed with righteousness or anything like that. He was simply vindicated. Romans 3, chapter 4 says that God is justified when he speaks. He's vindicated. He's validated, proven right when he speaks. And so you have many examples in the New Testament. So when we come to words like justify or justification, we just have to ask the question, is the context telling us this is salvific, or is it it's sort of non-technical usage? And I think it's very plain in this passage that all Jesus is saying is that when a believer stands before him, the bema seat of Christ, and he stands upon his confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus then looks at him and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. In that moment, he is vindicated. The believer is vindicated. He is validated. All his faith has led up to that point. And at that moment that Jesus says, enter into the joy of the Lord, that is the full culmination and fruition of all things. So there's a kind of validation of everything the believer has believed. And I think to leave it as sort of this simple non-technical usage is exactly how Jesus means it. But then to import and say, no, apparently there is this second sort of official justification and legal proceedings by which we will be judged judicially, salvifically, based on our works, has absolutely no support in Scripture. It's best to understand this as justification is used throughout Scripture in different ways as sort of a simple validation of the individual that is standing before God. But the final justification crowd and belief system, in addition to having some passages that quite obviously they're not handling properly, really has two, at the heart of it, has two major theological problems. If you read articles that are critiquing final justification, they will bring these two theological issues up over and over and over again because they are the Achilles heel of the final justification idea. Number one is final justification by nature denies that all of our deeds were dealt with once and for all in our first justification. That all of our sins, I should say, it denies that all of our sins were dealt with once and for all in the courtroom of God in our first justification. If there is a kind of judicial second justification, it means that the jury is still out. It means that God's still wearing the black robe of a judge. He still has gavel in hand. That the final the complete package of justification has not yet been completed. And the problem with that disagrees with a lot of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So he deals with all sins for all time. And then Hebrews 9, 28 says, "Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Christ will come again. And how will he engage with those who eagerly await him? How will he engage with believers who eagerly await him, according to Hebrews 9:28? It says, without reference to sin. Final justification teaches a final courtroom that God deals with us with reference to our sin. But the great hope of the Christian, as all judicial proceedings has taken place on the cross, it was applied to us in our first and only one and done justification, and that is it. And then the second major theological problem they have is the final justification crowd says that we have not yet received eternal life. Eternal life will be given at this second justification because a condition of eternal life is works, in part, is works. Now, this is a problem because there's a lot of passages that say, right now, I possess eternal life. I'm not waiting for a second tribunal to then really get it. I'll give you one, John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Has eternal life, present participle. If you believe in me right now and continually, you possess eternal life. Of course, it is given to us in a real and fresh way when we stand before God, but right now I possess it, and it's not conditioned or contingent upon works. It certainly is part of the package of a reward, but it's not conditioned upon it. Now, if I can ask for your attention for just one more passage of Scripture to look at. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. By the way, in and of itself, this is a huge study. When you talk about the role of works in our ultimate standing before the Lord, it's a huge study because there's a lot of passages that deal with it. And so it's very difficult to just synthesize it down to one sermon. You know, maybe it should be something like a series that is taught on. So I've just tried to pick the verses that are the most key to this entire argument and this entire discussion. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, though it does not mention a future justification, seems to many to say that eternal life is given to us because of our works. So works, while it doesn't achieve salvation, works does achieve eternal life, which is a kind of implication of salvation. So they will go to Romans 2, actually 5 through 8, to try to prove this. So look at this passage, Romans 2, 5 through 8. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So perseverance in doing good, he will render to you eternal life. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do you get? Wrath and indignation." So it's a simple passage. People whose lives are marked by Holy Spirit bearing fruit, God renders eternal life. People whose lives are marked by the deeds of the flesh, worldliness, God renders wrath and indignation. He renders judgment. Now, the word that the final justification crowd gets hung up on is this word according, that God will render eternal life to the believer according to his deeds. And so they look at this word according, and it seems to indicate, the way they read it is as though it reads by your deeds. But it doesn't say he gives eternal life by your deeds, but according to your deeds. So what is the difference between using according versus by your deeds? Well, Friedrich Baldwin observes, now he was a 16th century doctor of theology, and the only reason I'm mentioning him is so you don't think this is just me sort of pulling something out of thin air. This is a basic observation about according, the word according and the word by. But here he is making this basic observation in the 1500s, and he looks at this word according, to render according to your deeds. He says it is the Greek word kata, which it is, looks like a K-A-T-A, kata. And it simply means in agreement with, corresponding to, or in conformity with. It's an agreement term. You will be given eternal life in agreement with your fruit. In other words, God saying, enter into the joy of the Lord makes sense, is according to, is in agreement with, your transformed life. Of course he's going to do that because you're a transformed Christian. You're a Christian and you bear the fruit and you bear the proof of your salvation. So the eternal life here in according is an agreement term. But the mistake that's made is people read this as though Paul is saying that he will render to each person by their works or because of their works, as though works is sort of a basis for salvation. And there's a world of difference between the word by and the word according. So while the Bible often talks about the blessings of salvation according to deeds, only twice in salvation context does the Bible talk about by works. In a salvation context, it'll talk about rewarded according to works, blessings of salvation according to works. Only two places will it talk about the blessings of salvation by good works. You know what those two places are? Romans 4:2, where Abraham was not justified by works. And the other place is Romans 9:32, Israel failed to receive her salvation because she pursued it by works. So in salvation context, if a by works statement comes up, it is always as condemnation. Now, James talks about by works, but it's not a salvation context. It's not how to be saved. It's how to prove your salvation. So I'm talking about contexts that talk about the basis for salvation. If you see a by works statement in a salvation context, it is there to be condemned. But it will say the blessings of salvation are according to works because a fruit-bearing life agrees with the blessings of salvation, but is not the basis of our salvation. Do you know where you see the preposition? It's in the dative case by. You know where you see by a lot in salvation-rich contexts? When it says things like by grace, by grace, by grace, by faith, by faith, by faith, because it is grace that is the basis of our salvation, not works, not even remotely by works. So you need to be very careful if you're reading a passage that seems to say according to works, according to deeds, according to works. Just remember that word according very often has this flexibility of agreement, not as a basis term. If the author wants to use according as a basis term, he is going to use the word by, because the preposition by has no flexibility. It's a basis term. That's why it's almost always attached to grace and faith, because that is the basis of our salvation. Well, let me close with an illustration to drive all this home. Ligonier Ministries, started by the late R.C. Sproul, has come down hard, rightly so, on this final justification argument. And there was an author at their website named Richard Phillips. And he was talking about the days that he was in the army as a young soldier. He was in the army and he was falsely charged with double felonies for a hit and run. And he said what happened was he was in a tank. He was the driver of the tank. And there was other crew members there inside the tank. And they backed over a Jeep that had wrongly and accidentally parked behind them. But of course, a tank is so massive that nobody felt the bump. And so they just kind of back over this Jeep and they drive on their way. And it was seen as a hit and run. And so he's charged with these two felony accounts. And he said he talked to his defense attorney. He talked to his battalion commander. And they assured him beyond a shadow of a doubt, yes, there is a courtroom scene coming. So if you get the illustration, a final justification, there's a courtroom scene coming, but don't worry, your charges are going to be dropped. Your charges are going to be cleared. No doubt in our minds. And Richard Phillips said he believed them. He believed that those charges were going to be dropped, but it didn't change the fact that he was scared to death. And he said, And yet, as I faced that judgment, I can tell you that I did not sleep a wink that night before. Why? Because even though the charges were ridiculous, and even though my innocence was obvious, I had not yet been justified. I showed up with a pale, drawn face, and sweat dripped from my palms, even as the judge threw out the charges against me. And his point is obvious. If there is still coming a day where there is a second courtroom scene and God has not yet disrobed the judge's robe, but he still dons it, he still has gavel in hand, and he is going to enter into judgment with us based on our works, even if these various proponents of final justification are saying, don't worry, you are predestined to righteousness. Don't you got nothing to worry about in the courtroom scene. Richard Phillips says it's still terrifying because it's still God as judge and we are being dealt with God as judge. Now, if you have enjoyed the confidence that there's no more courtroom scene, all of that was dealt with in a one and done justification in our salvation, and you really lay hold of this final justification concept, it is very, very troubling. It really undermines a lot of the confidence by which Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're saying, well, yeah, but there, you know, the jury's still out. There's still the final judgment to come. So I want to say, if you are Christians and you are listening to this, you have abundant evidence in Scripture that your sins, all of them, your original guilt, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been completely dealt with. What the author of Hebrews says is absolutely certain that when Christ comes again, he will not come in reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. You should memorize that verse. Hebrews 9:28. He will not come in reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. You are enjoying your confidence as a believer. You are enjoying your position in Jesus Christ as a forgiven sinner. That should motivate us, and if we're truly saved, it will motivate us to perform even more good works in honor and worship for our King. But there should not be an inkling of fear in our hearts that there is any second judgment scene to come for the believer. And if you're here without Christ, I want to tell you that that judgment scene has not yet happened. You have not yet been declared righteous. And you need to be declared righteous. You need your sins forgiven. You need the righteous account of Jesus Christ applied to you. And God has graciously provided a way through the cross of Christ, through an empty tomb. He has allowed you to be listening to this sermon right now. He has given you His Holy Scriptures. He's probably surrounded you with believers so that you would hear this gospel message again and again and again. And that offer will not always be there. That is why the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. It is so urgent. It's not something to put off till tomorrow. Today is the day that we respond and we trust Christ and we have no more fear and dread of judgment, only hope and promises of forgiveness and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful promises in Scripture. I thank You, Lord, that they are so clearly established in your word. As long as there is sin in the world, there will always be confusion. But your word speaks as clear as a bell. And we receive it this morning and we thank you, God, for your forgiveness that you grant all of grace so freely to us. In Jesus' name, amen.